Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our Bible study, the pre-service Bible study, as people are arriving. We're moving slower than I thought we might through the Nicene Creed. I sort of thought we might be able to do it in three. I think I might have even used two at one point, thought to myself, maybe two. But this is probably not going to happen, as we're not moving very quickly. And I think it's important to be moving slowly, because we need to get the foundation stones in the right place of understanding this creed. And also, there is just a lot to say, which I think is worth saying, because if we will read this creed together, it's worth knowing what we're saying. And there's a lot in it that's worth meditating on. And what we'll find is if we say it together each week, there might be two or three things that pop into your mind as you say it that you can just meditate on for the afternoon or for the week ahead, and it's worth having a depth of understanding to those things. So we'll continue on, and I'm not sure how long it'll take, maybe a few more weeks to get through. But let's pray as we begin. Father, we do ask your help as we look at this wonderful work of your providence, this Nicene Creed. I do pray that as we consider it, our hearts would be drawn up to you and to the triune God that we worship. Lord, help us to understand as best we can. Help us to preserve the mystery and the wonder of your infinite nature, of your eternal being. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to glorify your Son as we think about how mighty he is, being eternal God. Lord, I pray that we as a people would grasp these things from your word, not just from the words of the creed, but from your word itself, and help us to cling to it as the heart and soul of our faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week we began to look at the first article, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. We looked before that at the history and the context of the Nicene Creed, very important stuff, and we looked at really giving a bit of a sketch of the doctrine of the Trinity just from these first words. And it's a doctrine that needs to be understood as best we're able to. You'll remember that we define the Trinity in shorthand as one God and three persons, and how that was a bit like, you remember we used three illustrations from the scriptures. Do you remember what those were? We used one from John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the idea being that God is not, the union of the Father and the Son is not two distinct beings. Just like in the union between a speaker and his word, there aren't two distinct ideas or two distinct personalities or two distinct authorities or two distinct powers. It is one power, authority, personality and idea that exist in two different ways, one in the speaker and one in the word spoken. And that's the picture that we get given for Christ and the Father, that Christ really is the same as the Father, but he is existing, the same essence as the Father, but existing in a particular way as the Son. We use the analogy of an image as well, from Colossians 1 and 15, that he is the image of the invisible God. And we thought of a picture of a person, not distinguishing a new individual or a new being, but it being the same person in two distinct ways. You've got the person in physical form and then the person in the picture. Hebrews 1 was another one. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And you can imagine putting your imprint in some dirt or some mud. That imprint is your hand. It's not a different hand. It's not someone else's hand. It is your hand, but it's your hand in a different way. Now, there's a limitation to those analogies. And I would also say that those texts are not given to us simply to give us those analogies. Those texts are there to teach us the relationship that the Son has to the Father, And the co-equal glory that the Son has to the Father, even though the way I'm drawing out those analogies would not result in an equality between the speaker and the word, the individual and the image, the hand and the handprint. The handprint in the dirt is obviously not the same value as the hand on the end of someone's arm, but the analogy is to just show that it's not a different hand, right? It is the same hand. We're not talking about two gods. We're talking about one God. And of course, we're also talking about God being the exact, Jesus being the exact imprint of the Father. He is everything of the Father in the Son. That Jesus, as the Word, he is all of the essence of God, all of the power and personality and communication of God's own essence in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is a complete and perfect image. He isn't just a photograph. He is everything of the essence of God, but in the particular way of being an image, in the mode of being an image. Now, we use the language of persons, three persons in one God, and this is useful language. Interestingly, that language is not in the creed. The word person is not in the Nicene Creed, but it is used in the theology surrounding the Nicene Creed, the discussions leading up to it and out of it, the idea of them being three persons in one God. Interestingly, there was almost a split between the East and the West over the use of the word person. I'm just going on my memory here, but I think it was there was a local council between Nicaea and Constantinople, a local council in Alexandria, where they had to really work out what we mean by the word person, because person means something slightly different in Latin than it does in Greek. And so the Greeks were looking at the Latins, the Romans were speaking Latin and saying, oh, that's not what we mean. And they were looking at the Greeks saying, that's not what we mean. And they had to come together and just hear each other out. And they sorted it out and they came to a unified understanding of what a person was, that the person really is a distinct way in which the divine essence subsists, and the distinct way is as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. Okay, but three persons, one God. This is a very useful summary because it just clearly rules out things that we don't mean. We don't mean that there are three gods, right? There's one God and three persons. We also don't mean that there is one person who simply presents himself in three different ways, right? Three persons who kind of just change the way they look or put on a different mask every now and then, or maybe at the same time. We mean that there are three distinct persons and one God. And these persons are constituted by the particular way in which the essence subsists. The essence exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, before we carry on looking at other aspects of the creed, Micah, could you move over one seat or two seats for your sake? I knew that you wouldn't want to move, so I'll just ask Micah to move. Very good. Thank you, Micah. Someone's sitting directly behind you. Any questions before we move on to the next section of the creed? Now, there are two reasons why there's no questions. One is because you fully understand what's being said. The other reason is because you are so in the dark about what's being said that even to ask a question would reveal where you actually are, and therefore you don't want to embarrass yourself. That would be my fault if you're in the dark. That wouldn't be your fault. And that would be for me to clarify if I've missed something or if something's not making sense. So please do feel free to ask any question, even if it shows that you don't understand what I'm at least trying to say, maybe not saying very well. Okay, let's move on and jump to Maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. A wonderful phrase. In many ways, not controversial. We confess this quite happily. There's no real drama here. But they were saying something quite controversial and quite dramatic in the context that it was written. This was a worldview that didn't believe that there was one God who created heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. This was a context that had multiple gods that sort of interacted in various ways with the world, governing and influencing in various different ways to various degrees. And so to confess one God who was over all was a novel idea at the time. As well as this, Gnosticism was prevalent in Greco-Roman society in the early centuries after Christ, and it influenced Christianity. That's why you have things like the Gnostic Gospels. Have you heard of this? These are like 2nd century, 3rd century rewrites of Jesus' life that make him look like he's a Gnostic. Heretical writings that were never considered to be authoritative or scriptural, but nonetheless they were there, they were written. And this is, the Gnostics basically had a dualistic view of the universe, that the physical world was good, the physical world was evil, and the spiritual world was good. And you really need to lean into all things spiritual and lean away from all things physical. And they kind of latched onto some ideas in Christianity as a way of trying to bolster that idea. But against that view, the creed is saying, no, God made the physical world, and he made it good, and we ought to consider it to be honourable, and we ought to not see it as something evil in and of itself, though it is used for evil and it has sin and corruption within it now. Okay. As well as this, it's worth just noticing what it says about God making all things both visible and invisible. This is a wonderful thing to remember. We should remember that God is not simply part of the invisible world. That God is the creator of the invisible world. That God is as infinitely transcendent and beyond the invisible world as he is the visible world. Right? He is infinitely above. Jesus Christ is infinitely above the invisible world. He isn't simply part of the invisible world. Another thing to consider is the invisible world is a world, right? You just can't see it, right? There is a whole world that exists, which we just can't see. It's invisible to us. It's a spiritual world with angels and demons and thrones and worship services and so on it goes. And we ought to just dream about that and think about that and glorify God about that. That if there was no matter, nothing visible, if there was no earth, no energy, no stars, no sun, no universe, there would still be a whole created world of angels that God has rule and sovereignty over. I think it's a cool thing to just confess as we think about these things. Okay, moving through. This is the second article now. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ. Yes. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ. And we could say, and I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, because the I believe is inferred from the previous article. Now, what does the creed mean by the word Lord? What's it trying to say when it says, I believe in one Lord? We of course, talked about this a little bit last week, but we'll just say a few more things now. In the Bible, the word Lord is used in a number of ways. It's used to refer to God the Father sometimes. It's used very often to speak about God the Son, Jesus Christ. It's also used of human rulers and human authorities in various ways at various times. So in Acts 25:26, it uses the word Kurios, Lord, to speak of the emperor, for example. But it's important to realise that when the creed, and indeed when the Bible, uses the term Lord to refer to Jesus Christ, it is intending to indicate his divinity. It's intending to indicate his divinity. Now, we saw this last week when we looked at 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, when we read that, in the world there are many lords and many gods, and those two words used synonymously in verse 7. But then Paul says, yes, but for us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. So he takes the two words gods and lords that are being used synonymously for divinities, for deities, and he says, but we have one God, we have one deity that we worship, and he is God the Father and Jesus Christ the Lord. Right? So that's the main text that sits behind probably the construction here in the Creed. And it just demonstrates that when the Creed says, and we believe in one Lord, it doesn't mean, and we believe in one lesser being who isn't quite God, but is still kind of in charge in some way. It's saying that we believe that Jesus is God as well, following 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. But just to illustrate that again, I want to just point you to another wonderful passage in the New Testament that uses the word Lord of Jesus Christ to indicate his divinity. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, this is a passage that you'll be familiar with already. And verse 5 onwards. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, why is this indicating the divinity of Christ? It's because the confession and the knees bowing and the confession of every tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord is actually a quotation from Isaiah 45 and verse 23. Isaiah 45 and verse 23. Let me just find that for you. God says this in verse 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. And what is the word that goes out, the word that shall not return? He says, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. What's Paul saying? He's saying that this one, this God in Isaiah 45 verse 3, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And of course, it's also in the context of one of the most wonderful passages about the divinity of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, though he was in the very form of God. Now that means a lot more than just he looked like God. Because I want you to look at where the word form is used elsewhere. It says he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant. Did he just look like a servant or did he actually become a servant? He became a servant, right? Being born in the likeness of men and being formed and being found in human form. Did he just look like human? Or was he really in human form? Yeah. And so to start with, who was in the very form of God means he was God. Okay. And being God and being equal with God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that's not a statement about God being less than equal with God, but wanting to be equal, but deciding I'm not going to do that. It's not the context. The whole context is about what God, what Jesus Christ has and is willing to not hold on to in order that he may come into the world and be a servant and die on the cross. So he's saying he did not count the equality that he had with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself of it, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ is God, plainly and truly. But this word Lord is being used as a perhaps useful way of distinguishing God the Father from God the Son, but them being of the same essence. Does that make sense? You're following along? Any questions so far? Okay. How are we going for time? We're doing fine. Okay, now we come to a more controversial phrase in the Creed. With the phrase, begotten Son of God, only begotten Son of God. What have you got there? Yes, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. It's unfortunate that this is a controversial phrase, but unfortunately it is. The Greek term, only begotten, monogenēs in Greek, it appears in reference to Jesus Christ five times, all in John's writings, either in the Gospel or in his letters. The most famous one, of course, being John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his monogenēs, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's always worth quoting the whole verse because it's such a wonderful verse to say and to be reminded of. But here's the point of the contention. It's argued that this word monogenēs is actually better translated not only begotten Son, but it's better translated the one and only Son. So it's about uniqueness rather than generation or begottenness. Okay. Now you might say, well, what's the big deal with that? What does that matter? And the big deal is that some of those who would argue for this, not all of them, but some, would want to then use this as an argument against the idea of the generation of the Son from the Father, the eternal generation of the Son from the Father. An eternal generation is what the Creed says. So this would make them disagree with what the Nicene Creed is saying, and I would argue it would make them disagree with what the Bible is saying. Because at the very least, we can see that the Creed is trying to affirm begottenness. We can clearly see that. It says that he is the only begotten Son of the Father. If you drop down, it says that he is begotten from the Father before all ages or before all worlds. What is it?
All ages.
All ages. There we are. And it says that he is begotten and not made. You can see that. It's hitting that point really hard, the Creed is, because that was the major point of contention with Arius. Arius wanted to say that because Jesus is begotten, right, we all agree with that, in the 4th century at least, Jesus is begotten, therefore he must have been made. He must have a beginning. And the Creed wants to say, yes, he is begotten, but he is not made. He is begotten eternally, he is begotten before all ages, and he's the only begotten Son of the Father. That's what the Creed wants to say. And I believe it's very important to confess that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father for a few reasons. One, it's very difficult to understand what on earth the Bible means when he's the Son if you don't think he was begotten. It's a very odd description of Jesus Christ as the Son, and it's by far the most common description of him. It's more than a metaphor in the sense that, like, Jesus is the Word, but that's using it metaphorically. Jesus is an image metaphorically. Jesus is an imprint metaphorically. Jesus is the Son, not just metaphorically, but, like, that's just who he is. He's the Son. And so if he's not generated, then in what sense is he the Son? You start to lose a sense of that generated, that sonness. You also really lose the meaning of the other metaphors as well. Isn't a word generated by a speaker? Isn't an image generated in some sense, or begotten in some sense from the original that the image is from? Isn't a print, an imprint, a sort of generated thing? The radiance of God's glory, doesn't that signify some sort of fromness, which is what the Creed says, right? He is God from God. He is light from light. He is true God from true God. You know, John Gill? Who's heard of John Gill? Yes. So John Gill is probably the greatest Reformed Baptist theologian, would be John Gill. Charles Spurgeon would be the greatest Baptist preacher, Reformed Baptist preacher. William Carey would be the greatest Reformed Baptist missionary, and John Gill would be the greatest Reformed Baptist scholar or theologian. He's got a commentary on the whole Bible, which is very, very useful. You can download it for free. I actually use it at least twice a week in my quiet times. I look up John Gill in his commentary because he's just got a really lovely commentary on every verse of the Bible. But he was a pastor, and he actually excommunicated one of his members because they disagreed with eternal generation of the Son. Right? He put them out of the church. This is how serious it was in his view that somebody would deny this. It's also really important because it's actually really hard to distinguish between the Father and the Son if you don't have eternal generation of the Son. They really just dissolve into two different names for the same being, Father and Son, unless you have eternal generation. The only other way you could possibly distinguish between the Father and the Son without eternal generation is if you distinguished something between the nature of the Son and the nature of the Father. You'd have to say, well, the Son has something different by nature. He has a different will or a different mind or a slightly different personality or something like that as a way of distinguishing between Father and Son. And as soon as you do that, you have either duplicated the essence or divided the essence. And this is a big no-no. You can't do that. So the way we distinguish between the Father and the Son is we say that the Father is the essence of God unbegotten and the Son is the essence of God begotten, proceeding forth from the Father. That is the particular way that the Son, that the essence of the Son subsists, and it is that way of subsisting that constitutes him as a person. The only thing that's different about the Son from the Father is that the Son is from, and the Father is not from. You see? Now, as well as that, the eternal generation of the Son, the eternal begottenness of the Son, is actually a really, really great way to just get your head around the Trinity and how it works and what the kind of logic is behind this. I'll make this the last thing we say because we're going to run out of time. But let me just let me give you five steps towards the Trinity, just based on towards the doctrine of the Trinity, based on the generation of the Son. You ready? So step one, God has a Son. What? God has a Son? We've just learnt this in the New Testament. We didn't quite know that in the Old Testament, but now the New Testament's come along, and it's been revealed that actually God has a Son, eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's God's Son. Okay. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this information? Okay, God, this is step two. God's Son, as we think about this, God's Son, to be a true Son, must be of the same kind as the Father. Right? He must be the same kind of being as God the Father. I mean, this is the way it is with sons. If you have a son, he's a same kind of being as you. Right? If a human has a human, if a human has a son, he has a human son. If a sheep has a son, what do you call a sheep's son? A male sheep, a boy sheep. It's a sheep. Lamb. Yeah, I got that. But I was looking for the gender-specific lamb, a boy lamb. You know what I'm saying. Jesus must have the same nature, must have the same kind of nature as God the Father. Meaning, he must have a divine nature, right? He must have a divine nature. That's the most basic and obvious thing that we must say about God's Son. He must have a divine nature. Since God is divine, God's Son must also be divine. Step three. That also means that the Son's nature must be eternal, right? Because he has a divine nature. Therefore, it must be eternal, which means that this generation must also be eternal. It couldn't have happened in time because then he wouldn't have a divine nature. He'd be created. Do you see? So this must be an eternal generation of the Son. In other words, because the Son is eternal. Step four, and this is a more mind-blowing one, the Son's nature is also infinite because the Father's nature is also infinite. And therefore, if they both have an infinite nature, when the Father, or eternally as the Father, generates the Son, it cannot be a multiplication of nature, because how do you multiply infinity? Right? You can't multiply infinity. It also can't be a division of nature, because you can't divide infinity. So therefore, the Son, having an infinite nature, must actually have the Father's nature. It is the Father's nature. The Son can have this nature because the nature is infinite. The Son cannot have any other nature because the nature is infinite, and you cannot multiply infinity. It's impossible. So we've gotten this far so far just by recognizing that God has a Son. Right? God is a Son, same nature as His. It must be an eternal nature, therefore it's eternal generation. It must be an infinite nature, therefore it must be the same nature, because infinity cannot be multiplied or divided. You following so far? Okay. Step five. If the Father and the Son have the exact same nature just shared, then how do we distinguish them? And the answer is by the fact that one is generated from the other. The Son is eternally begotten, the Father is eternally unbegotten. Now, that was just a purely logical progression from God had a Son. But as you have all this in mind and you start to put together the Bible verses that unpack this and say this exact same thing, you go, oh, it all works. The scripture and the logic all fits together perfectly well. I'm not saying that we can wrap our heads around it. How do you wrap your head around infinity? Right? You can't wrap your head around infinity. How do you wrap your head around eternity? You can't wrap your head around eternity. But we have these mysterious concepts at our disposal. God is eternal, therefore the Son's eternal, therefore generation is eternal. God is infinite, therefore the Son is infinite, therefore the Son has the same essence as the Father. Because the Father cannot duplicate, it's impossible to duplicate infinity. You see? Any questions so far? Any questions on the whole thing? We're going to... is that rain? We're going to talk about eternal begottenness again next week. And I want to look at John Gill especially. John Gill gives nine characteristics of eternal generation that make it different from temporal generation. Nine characteristics of God's eternal generating of the Son that make it different from our temporal generating of sons and daughters. So we might talk about that next week as a way of getting our head around this idea. But it's an idea that the Creed wants us to believe. And it's an idea I believe is thoroughly biblical with respect to the Son and the Father and their relationship together. Any comments or questions as we finish? Any points of clarification? Very good. Okay. Well, why don't we close in prayer? And we've given the singers and the musicians time for their 15-minute practice as well. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we have not overstepped your word or your revelation to us. We desperately want to confess all that you give us to confess, and nothing beyond it. We do not want to step into mysteries that are too wonderful for us. But Lord, you have revealed to us your Son. You've said that he is in the very form of God, that he is one in nature with you. And Lord, as we think about these things, our hearts are overwhelmed with delight to know that true God of true God has come down to us and taken human form. To reveal to us the Father, that as we look at the Son, we can see the Father. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we think about these things to rest in your infinity and to marvel at your eternity and to worship because you are almighty. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.